Years of Adventism. For those of you who were not sleeping through the sermons, you may remember that the five pillars, these unique ways of understanding biblical truth that are pretty much peculiar to Seventh-day Adventists. And number one, and they all start with S, right? They're easy to remember if you have five fingers on your hand. And they all start with S. And the first one is our understanding of the state of the dead. And the second one is our understanding of salvation through the sanctuary service. And the third one is our understanding of salvation by grace through faith. That's the one I want to talk about this morning. And you say, well, what's so unique about that? Well, let's take a closer look. So as we look for a text in the Bible for our understanding of salvation by grace through faith, where do we turn? Hello? Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. For it is what? The gift of God, lest any man should boast. Is that right? Now that's one that you need to put on your memorization list. All right, Ephesians 2:8. So I have a question for you this morning. Is God's grace that something that happens to us or in us? What do you think? How many vote for both? Rest of you are playing it safe. So the question is, can we receive God's grace without being gracious? You're saying yes. Can we receive God's grace without being gracious? Some of you are saying yes. Seems we have a little difference of opinion on this area. Well, let's take a closer look at what the Bible says. So let's go to 3 John this morning. That'll be my text for the morning. 3 John, clear back there in the back of the New Testament. 3 John, beginning with chapter 2. Verse 2. All right. Beloved. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So, I hear from time to time from people who like to remind me that we have the truth. Question is the truth any good if you're not walking in it? Just becomes a theory, doesn't it? A cold, dead, lifeless theory. Beloved, he says again, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name. And who is the name? Jesus. Accepting nothing from the Gentiles, therefore we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. In the first two verses of his letter, John refers to Gaius as beloved. You notice that? The Greek word is drenched with meaning. Rooted in the agape quality of love John has used to distinguish God and God's love. It is giving and forgiving, unchanging and unlimited, unmotivated by our deserving and unqualified by our performance. John loves Gaius with that kind of love. Beloved is the word of endearment of Christian intimacy. It communicates delight, appreciation, and admiration. Most of all, beloved carries the precious cargo of shared hopes and dreams, as well as mutual experience for profound forgiveness and assurance. We are, and the Greek word, for somebody who's involved in this process, agapetoi, beloved. Agapetoi, beloved to each other, when we have found agape together. That quality of gracious relationship must be grown in the rich soil of shared truth as well as feeling. Then John wrote to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, we all have to be of one mind as well as one heart with others who share the adventure of following the Master. Gaius cared and enabled a church of caring people. Word had come to John about Gaius's church. He had been told that Gaius's faithfulness in preaching and teaching Christ had paid off in the development of a gracious congregation. People were living the truth in their relationships with each other. No greater joy can I have than this, writes John, to hear that my children follow the truth. The question is, can we follow the truth without being gracious? I don't think so. One of the greatest challenges for the church is for its life to be consistent with its message. An effective tool of church growth evangelism is the quality of the fellowship. The quality of the fellowship. What is gracious living? What makes us a gracious person to others? How can our church be a gracious congregation? Well, it reminds me of an advertisement I saw some time ago. It held out quite a promise. Discover gracious living in these magnificent condominiums. As if gracious living could be acquired by moving into a 200,000-dollar condominium. The sellers went on to talk about pleasant surroundings and an affluent atmosphere. Is graciousness something we can produce? Can it be induced by our surroundings? The dictionary says that graciousness is characterized by kindness and warm courtesy. Something that's lacking in today's society, like a recent study pointed out. It is merciful and compassionate. John's third letter was a plea for graciousness, the comparison of two very different personalities, Gaius and Diotrephes. Clarifies what gracious living is all about. Third John as an encouragement for the church to practice hospitality. When Jesus sent out his disciples, they were to depend on hospitality. And the willingness of others to house and feed them was to be a sign of a home that was open to receive him who had sent them. If they were not welcomed, remember? What did Jesus say to his disciples? If they will not receive you, shake the dust of that town off your feet and keep on moving. Jesus told them to withhold their blessing from any home that did not welcome them. Truly, the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off on the judgment day than those who fail to welcome Christ's emissaries. Those who share the good news of the gospel shut the door of salvation off for themselves. In the book of Acts, which gives the first glimpse of the brand new church, we read that the members continued what? Don't remember those stories, huh? What did the early church look like? Well, we know that they had all believed on Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Is that right? That was core. But what else did they did? They shared everything they had, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness. Why do you suppose that's in there? Did you think there's just kind of wasted ink in the Bible? You know, it's just, there's kind of some stuff just kind of throw in there as filler, you know. It's kind of like you read the label on your pet food. I'll bet you never read the label on your pet food. You know that there's all kinds of filler in your pet food, you know. Sometimes they put, you know, beet pulp and chicken feathers. You're paying good money for that. I should take a real close look at it. It's probably some of the stuff on your grocery store shelf, too. No, everything in the Bible is there for a reason. The early Christians didn't come together to show off new furniture or impress each other with their cooking. They shared all things common, said the Bible. Eating together was the most effective way to show love and acceptance and to nurture their new koinonia relationship. I hate to tell you this, but salvation takes place in community. It's all about building community. Hospitality, although an effective way to reach strangers with the news of God's love, was first of all to be extended to other Christians and not just as a pleasant convenience. Paul used strong words when he commanded the new believers to practice hospitality. Practice. The Greek word means pursue the practice of hospitality. In fact, the command occurs more often than the oft-quoted Great Commission to preach the gospel to the world. Do you know that preaching the gospel without hospitality ain't going to get you very far? I mean, you know, we can hire high-powered ad agencies and print up a gazillion brochures and tell everybody out there in the world about what great folks we are. That's why Ministry of Healing, page 143, says Christ's method alone will achieve true success in reaching people with the gospel. You got to mingle with people. You got to show hospitality. You have to show friendliness. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:9, practice hospitality to one another. This is of the household of faith. That is, this is a characteristic, an identifying characteristic of those who have been born again into the family of God. They practice hospitality. Be hospitable, that is, to be a lover of strangers. Brotherly affection for the unknown guest, the foreigner, the poor, and all others who come your way who are of Christ's body, that is, believers. And in each instant, do it ungrudgingly, without complaining, Peter says, but as representing Him. Hospitality in the early church was designed for Christians to put into practice the command to love one another. It meant you ate with and invited to your home people you had never associated with before, to demonstrate to them and to the world that now you are family. Jesus had something more in mind than beautiful feelings when he spoke of loving our enemies and loving one another in our families and in the church, because he made it a command. You can't command feelings, can you? The word Jesus used was agape. And if you and I had been Greek-speaking Christians in the first century, we would immediately have known that Jesus was talking about an act of our will, not a state of our emotions. So it's a decision we make. There were other words to describe warm, affectionate feelings of friendship, deep and tender family relationships, or strong romantic attraction. The command to practice agape love for someone went beyond all the others and would last even when the others had faded or failed. When we experience being loved that way by God, and by someone who loves Him, it becomes possible for us to also love with agape love. What does the Bible say? We love because He first loved us. So why did He first love us? Because He is love. So when you practice God's love, You invest that love into unlovable people. Right? God invested his love into unlovable people. Oh, I know you're all lovable. But, you know, when I look in the mirror in the mornings, I wonder why God loves me. Other than the fact that he is love and he invests his love in unlovable and unloving people. The word he used was agape. It is a level of love more mature than the warm, affectionate feelings we have for those who first love us. It means daring to commit ourselves to love the unlovable, no matter what it may cost or how they respond. Or how they respond. This kind of commitment is never easy. But with the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, it is no longer impossible. The ability to love the unlovable isn't mine. But when I make the decision to will to love, Jesus supplies the ability through the Holy Spirit. When the gospel is visibly proclaimed, the objective truth of God's love on the cross produces a subjective expression in the people's attitudes towards each other. So back to our question is, can we accept God's grace without being gracious? I don't think so. If we received God's grace, and we don't become channels of that grace to others, then we have spiritual constipation. Not a pleasant state to be in. John commended Gaius for helping his people do a faith-filled work. They rendered service not only to the fellow members of the church, but to strangers. And Matthew 25:35 rings in our minds when Jesus said, I was a stranger, and you what? You welcomed me. You welcomed me. We are quick to join the disciples' response, when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee? And the Lord's disturbing response was that in the stranger, they would meet him, and what they did to welcome the stranger, they would do for him. Gaius' church had become distinguished throughout the province for its welcome and service to strangers. They were living out the truth, not just sitting around and talking about it. They were doing something about it. Hospitality is practical graciousness. It's the open heart and home expression of love. The New Testament epistles are filled with admonitions about the obligation of Christian hospitality. The letter to the Hebrews there in chapter 13, verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. An angel, you know, bright and shining, has got wings, right? No, not necessarily. Only in very rare circumstances. An angel is a messenger from God. That's what angel means. Somebody that is a bearer of good news. The meaning for us today is that God blesses us by sending us people who can enrich our lives. But also who gives us the opportunity to actualize our love by caring for their needs. In our giving, we are blessed more than the stranger who receives. See, that's the whole biblical principle right there. Not everyone believes that. Surprise, surprise. Diotrephes opposed Gaius's open door and open heart policy. John puts it straight. He is gossiping against me with evil words. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brethren and also stops those who want to welcome them and put them out of the church. So some churches are known by their hospitality, and other churches are known by the amount of people they put out of the church. Woo. Who would want that kind of a reputation? Amen? John diagnosed that Diotrephes likes to put himself first. It's not so much the love of truth which keeps people apart as our distorted love of ourselves. The overwhelming evidence collected from those who have left the Adventist church shows that they very seldom have doctrinal differences, but they all have one thing in common. That is an overwhelming feeling of not being wanted. No one really cares. How sad is that? How sad is that? No graciousness was shown to them. They had no feelings of loving fellowship. And all too often, some Diotrephes had driven them out of the church. Diotrephes' bitter attacks against outsiders. And you know who an outsider is? An outsider is somebody who doesn't look just like me. Diotrephes' bitter attacks against outsiders, including John, won him a place in Scripture's last place. He is remembered as one who refused to welcome strangers, support the missionaries, and submit to the wisdom of the leaders of the church. As we study God's word, we find why hospitality is not presented as an option, but as a command to Christians. There is nothing like it to confront us with our own lack of love for others. Jesus said other folks would know we were his followers because we have the truth, right? No. They would know we were his followers by the fact that we were acting out the truth in the way we treated each other. How do you think that love becomes visible in the early church? It's not enough to shake hands or maybe even hug a few of our close friends and nod with a smile at some of the familiar faces each time you see each other once a week. It is when loving one another gets down to nitty-gritty business of inviting to your home someone with whom you have very little in common or perhaps don't even approve of, that you have to face your real feelings. The custom of sharing meals at each other's house must have dealt effectively with the pride and prejudice that was as prevalent in the first century as it is in our day. What Jew with any self-respect would ever think of eating with a barbarian? Or what slave would be invited to his master's table? Non-Christians who observed the believer saw something different. Look how they love one another. Oh my goodness, they even eat together. Oh my goodness. In the Bible, we find that hospitality and the simple act of eating together played a significant part in spreading God's love to the world. If we were to remove from the New Testament the instances of Jesus eating with sinners, we would lose a substantial part of his teaching. I don't think it is incidental that the writers recorded the fact that Jesus was sharing a meal with someone while teaching some of the greatest truths he had come to bring us. To the Jew, eating with someone was a sign of acceptance and intimacy. What simpler way to demonstrate that God loves and accepts all men and offers them an intimate relationship? Gracious living is a life in the flow of Jesus' Spirit. Gracious living is a life in the flow of Jesus' Spirit. So how do I get rid of my spiritual constipation? I've got to get me out of the way. My feelings. My judgmental feelings. My biases. Whatever. Companionship with Him reproduces His life and love through us. But John always gives us a reassuring focus to evaluate our experience at what he teaches us. Hospitality is the outward expression of a gracious person. And you don't have to have fancy china or even matching glasses. I can remember a very special occasion when a gracious believer extended their hospitality to me. And I was out in Oregon, and I was working in the conference office at the time, and I took speaking appointments to far-flung parts of the state. You know, you had to get up really early in the morning and drive a long way to some little podunk country church. Went off down the Oregon coast, and I took my daughter with me, and I don't remember how old she was, maybe 9 or something like that. And after the sermon was over, and I greeted folks at the door, everybody shook my hand and said, "We're just so glad you came. We're out of here." And some little old saint, about 80 years old, she said, "I don't have much, but you're invited to come home with me." And she meant exactly that. She opened one can of, I forget what it was, tomato soup or something, and put a little extra water in it. And I think she had some crackers. Well, it didn't exactly fill us up, but it did show us what God's gracious saints look like. There was one in that church anyway. Praise the Lord for that. And I soon learned that I took those speaking appointments to far-flung churches not to depend upon the graciousness of the saints. I learned to take a sack lunch with me. What a sad commentary. Amen? Amen. A young theology student asked his pastor, "How am I doing?" "Doing what?" was the honest reply, indicative of the student's inactivity in expressing gracious hospitality to people in need of healing love. The insensitive Diotrephes was too busy fighting theological battles and criticizing his opponents to get on with the main business of life. Crucial question is not how am I doing, but what am I doing to live out God's grace that has been so generously given to me. Amen. Shall we stand for closing prayer? Our most gracious